Ephesians chapter 1, and we will begin with prayer, and then, well, actually, let's read the passage first, and then we'll begin with, well, and then we'll pray. Ephesians 1, and we're going to try to do two verses today, verses 7 and 8. Probably good that we can move on a little bit from election. I know that's a very difficult and heady topic, but a necessary one. Verse 7, in him... we have redemption, or you could translate it, we are having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We'll stop right there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true and it's right and it is an anchor for our souls. We thank you that your word teaches us the truth and gives us the truth that really, we long for the truth as believers. We want to know the truth. We want to, we want our lives to be involved with truth. And we thank you for these truths that we'll learn this morning. We thank you for what we could learn about election and all the intricacies. We thank you now that we can also turn to the work of the Son and be reminded of the simple truths that are there, but yet profound for us to think through. And we pray that we would hunger and thirst for your truth, for your righteousness, and for your word, that we might glorify you in all things that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So there's our passage. Just to update you on context again, that we see in Ephesians 1 that Paul is praising the triune Godhead. In verses 4 through 6 is God the Father. 7 through 12 is God the Son, so we'll be in that section for a while. And verses 13 to 14 is praising God the Holy Spirit for the different roles that they have in as God, the different roles that they have in salvation. Now, in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 was really talking about the past, what God has chosen in the past or what he's decided in the past. Now verse 7 is going to tell us, at least verse 7 that is, it's going to tell us about the present. As I mentioned, we could translate it, we are having redemption. It is in the present tense. This is our current thing that we have, the current blessing that we have. Now, the problem with the present, really, there's nothing wrong with the present, but the problem is that we often worry, or sin grips us about, and we worry about things that we've done in the past, or we worry about things that we have or haven't even done yet in the future. And I think this passage probably will be a source of encouragement, should be a source of encouragement for all of us this morning to think about this is what we have in the present, and this is really where our mind should be, because you can't control what you've said in the past. All you can do is learn in the present to not say that thing again or to not do that thing again. And in the future, you can't control what's going to happen in the future, right? You don't know what's going to happen in the next minute. You can have a good idea of what's going to happen, but you don't know for sure. And when we focus on the past, we can become cast down, demoralized concerning the present. And thinking too much about the future can basically send your present into a tailspin because you're not thinking about the present, what's immediately in front of your eyes. Of course, there's much that we can learn in the past. Next time, I won't do A because I did A last time and it led to A, B, C. Next time, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do B instead of that, and hopefully it'll lead to a better outcome. And you also learn from the past by being more Christ-like the way you go in life. But as far as the future is concerned, you have to make plans. You have to set up sort of, you have to make good investments, make good decisions, and even plan. But you have to draw the line between where is worry creep in about the future. So anyway, what I'm trying to say is, worrying about the past, worrying about the future, it's not going to help you. But rather focusing on the present, what you have in the present. And the answer to these dilemmas of worrying in the past or worrying about the future is Christ. What we have in him. And this passage opens up where our gaze should be. Our gaze should be on the Lord Jesus, on him. And it sounds cliche, although I don't think it should be, but it does sound cliche. It sounds like rote. But personally, I'm not going to get into it because I'm not going to spill all the beans. There are certain things I was struggling with earlier this week. And when I came back to this passage, again, it's going to sound cliche. When I came back to this passage and started typing out more of thoughts I've had and meditating on these verses, some of those worries and concerns went away. Why? Because I turned my focus on the redemption that we have in Christ, where we are presently, where I should be presently, rather than worrying about where I was, something I was worried about, something concerned about in the past, and how it affects me in the future. But when we do these things, we forget about God, forget about Him. And really, we're focused on ourselves. But this passage this morning directs us to consider Christ, our great Redeemer. And these are the blessings that we see that flow from this praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, verse 3. And now in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. So what we will find here is our present blessings, so that we might be useful to God in the present as we gaze upon Him and His work. And that's where we should be. So first of all, from verse 7, we note that redemption is a present reality. It's something that, yes, it was done in the past, but there are present ramifications, current consequences, good consequences that we have. Now in verse 7, he says, in Him. Now, the in denotes something like location or sphere, directly directing our relationship to the one that follows, Him. In Him is referring to Jesus. We saw at the end of verse 6 that it says, He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's referring to Jesus. So now he begins this section of the Lord Jesus. And he says that we are having, or we have redemption. It's a present tense that I've mentioned, an ongoing, active state. That, and if you keep reading, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, etc. He lavished on us. These things are presently present possessions that you have if you are in Christ. These are the things that belong to you because you are in Him. Again, yes, Jesus paid for salvation, paid for our sins in the past. But the results of His works are present. There are current implications to our lives right now. It is not just simply the object of our hope. Here it is existing as a reality of a present possession that we have. We have redemption. And so now the question is, what does redemption mean? What is redemption? Well, redemption just simply refers to liberation from imprisonment and bondage with a payment that somebody offers as a payment to pay, to ransom you, to free you up from the enslavement. Now, in this case, spiritually, the redemption is from sin. You are a slave to sin, and God, through Christ, has redeemed you, paid for your ransom to be set free. This specific Greek word here for redemption means to purchase by payment of a ransom. For example, Leviticus 25, and we're not going to turn there, but in Leviticus 25, it teaches us something about that when an Israelite had become so poor, they had to sell themselves into slavery. Because that's such a different concept in our culture, isn't it? You become so poor that, well, I'm going to turn to the government. They'll help me out. Anyway, I don't want to go down too many politics, but anyway, but you get that there's a vast difference. So if you became so poor, you couldn't take care of yourself and your family, you sell yourself into slavery. And Leviticus 25 talks about how there is a law that made a provision for the family to be redeemed so that they could be taken out of that. Christians have found themselves in a similar situation. We are so impoverished spiritually that we have been sold into slavery of sin, and we are bound, we have found ourselves enslaved to sin and Satan, and we are bound to the father of lies. We obey him. We're bound to our flesh, bound to follow the ways of the world. But yet Christ has come and redeemed us from those things. He bought us. He purchased us. Now turn to Mark 10, one of the most remarkable sayings that Jesus says, one of my favorite sayings of what Jesus says, but especially in light of the context. But turn to Mark 10. So John and James had just come to Jesus and said, hey, can we sit on your right and left hand? And Jesus said, that's only for my Father to give. Then in verse 41, the other 10 disciples were angry at James and John, probably because they were upset of, hey, we want to be on his left and right. I don't know. And so Jesus teaches them a lesson about humility. He says, those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over each other, and they do these sorts of things. But he says in verse 43, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then he gives the grandest of examples of how to serve someone. But in this verse, we learn about redemption. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, although you think about it, he could have. He could have been fed grapes and had, you know, big things fanning him constantly and basking in the sun on the beach at the Sea of Galilee or something, but he didn't. So he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, which is the same group of words in Greek, a redemption, really. He's repaying redemption. He gave his life as a ransom or a payment for many. And even this word here in to give, it says he gave his life. This is a voluntary act, giving up of himself. And that we know that he gave himself up. And he says a ransom for many. Ransom here refers to the payment of a price in order to purchase freedom for a slave. We were all in sin, and he purchased us with his own blood, with his own life. We were unable to free ourselves from destruction that was to come, from the power and even the penalty of sin. We needed somebody to purchase us. So think about that. You were a slave to sin, but Jesus says here, I came to give my life as a ransom for the many. In other words, he substituted himself in our place for our sin. And he died for sin that he never committed. In reality, this kind of truth to think about, this should melt the hardest of hearts. He died for the many, Jesus said. He died for the many. He died for many, many sinners. I'm some of those. I fall into that category. 1 Peter 1. Turn to 1 Peter 1 about more talk about this ransom, this redemption. 1 Peter 1, we'll begin in verse 17. First Peter 1:17, he writes, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So you couldn't get salvation, be redeemed from your sin with gold or money or climbing up the steps on your knees like the Roman Catholic Church. Trying to think of what those steps are, and I can't think of them. Anyway, in Rome, and if you climbed those steps and said certain prayers up those steps, well, then all your sins from your daddy who died years ago could be saved and sprung from purgatory. That's nonsense. Peter's pretty clear here that we're not purchased with gold or silver. He says in verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He purchased us. So then the question is, to whom was this payment made? One might automatically think, well, the payment was made to Satan. Payment was made to Satan because, well, I mean, this is a popular view in church history. And, you know, he's the enemy. He's the one that we need to pay off. This is not true either. God the Son is in no way beholden to Satan. God made Satan. He created him. So he is subordinate to God, of course. Instead, this payment was offered to God himself. It was offered to God to satisfy his wrath for us. This is what Jesus did for us. In other words, redemption is a Godward movement. The blood, as it were, was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the heavenly altar, and he was our sacrifice. His own blood was sacrificed. He sacrificed himself for us. There's also a manward direction of redemption. God's wrath, as already mentioned, was satisfied. and we are reconciled to God, and man is redeemed because of his sacrifice. It was read earlier, Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And those who break the law fall under its curse, but Christ became a curse so that we would not be cursed, but have our sin paid for. And that means then we are no longer obligated to do the things that we want to do, no longer obligated to our flesh, no longer under the power and the penalty of sin, but instead we please God. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so this is what Jesus has done for us. He removed the guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin. As far as propitiation just means an appeasement of God's wrath. When it comes to propitiation, it is suited to remove the wrath incurred by sin. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is what? Death. And Jesus paid this penalty. When it comes to reconciliation, it is suited to remove the alienation and enmity incited by sin. So this being redeemed from our sin reconciles us with God. In addition, Christ's atonement on the cross, his work on the cross, is characterized as redemption. That which is, he was a redeemer, redeeming us from the bondage of sin. Let me see if I can illustrate this with a story that I read earlier that some time ago. There was in this city was by a great lake, and there lived a small boy who loved boats because he lived on a lake and he loved boats. He loved watching them sail, and he had a deep fascination with them. So he and his father built a tiny little boat that he could play with and have fun with. And so he would take that boat out to the sea or the lake and would play with it at water's edge. But one day, like here in this part of the world, the wind picked up and took his boat away, and he could not grab his boat, and the little boy was distraught, and he returned home crying. He just couldn't be consoled. And day after day, he would walk the shores in search of his little treasure, but always he walked in vain. Then one day, as he was walking through town, he saw this beautiful boat in the store window. That's my boat. So he went in and told the store owner, that's my boat. I want my boat back. We built that together with my dad, my father, and I. So the man said, no, that boat's going to cost you some money. You need to pay for it. I found it. It's mine. And he said, if you want that boat back, if you think it's yours, you'll have to pay the price. And so the little boy set himself to doing work to find anything and everything, finally, until he returned to the store with money. At last, holding his precious boat in his arms, he said with great joy, you are twice mine now because I made you and because I bought you. And we learned this lesson with the Lord Jesus. He has made us, and he's also paid the price to redeem us. He's purchased us, not with money, but with his own blood. He purchased us from the slave market of sin, and he paid the infinite price to do so. Now we look back in Ephesians 1. So we see the present reality is that we have this redemption. Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood. This lets us know the cost of the ransom, his own life. It tells us that redemption was accomplished through Christ's death. Now, blood and death are synonymous here. It's not as though God is saying, you know, you need a cup of his blood, and, you know, sort of a Roman Catholic type way. You need a cup of his blood or in a little holster to, you know, pour over yourself. And it's not about the physical blood. Blood is referring to his death, his violent and cruel death that he was sacrificed on the cross. And so we're not talking about that. We're talking about, like the Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In this case, it's not animals. Like if you read the Hebrews 9, it talks about animals and calves and all these things, lambs, all these things weren't sufficient to take away our sin. It just merely atoned for them, covered them. But Christ, with his own blood, the God-man, sacrificed his own life and spilled his blood for our sins so they could be eradicated. So you don't have to live in them. So you don't have to be beholden to them. They are gone. And this is what he's done. Look at the next statement. We find the result of our redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. And this further defines what the blood of Christ did, but it is the immediate result of this payment that's been given to us for our sins. Sins, this word sins, notice it's plural, first of all, but it's a word that usually means something like transgressions. It expresses the actual and numerous results, manifestations of sinful nature. It's a moral standard. You're stepping over the line. You're found in offense against God. And the plural of the word transgressions indicates the acts of sin or violence against God. And this is what God has forgiven us of. Full forgiveness. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times where I wonder, has God really forgiven me of all my sins? Are you sure? There's a couple of them, I think, that are kind of heinous to our society and heinous to me, and they make me feel uncomfortable to even remember and think about. Has God really forgotten those? Or forgiven? Has he really forgiven me? And from this text, if you are in Christ, yes, he has. And by way of application, it makes me then think about Ephesians 4:32, which basically just says that you should forgive others because he's forgiven you in Christ. And think about that. If you accept forgiveness from God for your sin but cannot forgive others, what does that say? Maybe you're not forgiven of your sins after all. In fact, Jesus talks about, it's in Matthew 18, talks about a parable about the man who was forgiven of a multitude of much money, maybe $10 million in our standards, but he couldn't forgive his buddy who was owed him, a couple thousand dollars. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach that if you've been forgiven of this great debt, you should forgive others of a rather small debt. And this is what we learn, that we have been forgiven of our sin. And I have to say it, but if you don't realize that you have sins that need to be forgiven, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Everybody has sins that they need to be forgiven of. But there are some who would say, what sins do I need to be forgiven of? And it is an error to believe that you don't have any sins to be forgiven of. For example, being only interested in the blessings that you have. Because think about it. What does it do to your mind to realize that Jesus died for my sins? I'm in need of forgiveness. What does that bring your mind to? That means I've done something wrong, right? Like when you try to tell your kids who fight, say you need to work this out and say sorry and ask for forgiveness and all that. Well, then that automatically puts them, I did something wrong then. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, yes, you did, because your brother's crying and he's, anyway, not to, as if I'm using personal examples or anything, but our knee-jerk reaction to our sin is to what? Cover it up. For example, Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, they didn't come out and say, God, we need forgiveness. No, they did what? They hid. They hid behind the trees, thinking that there's no way God can see us here. Can't see us here. He'll never find us. And it wasn't even Adam and Eve who cried out to God when they heard his presence come into the garden. They didn't say, God, please forgive us. No, it was God who had to initiate all this. Where are you? Not as if he didn't know where they were. He was trying to get them to respond. Why'd you do what you did? And then he goes on to tell them what they did. But think about that. The magnificent thing is that Jesus died for our sin. And that's wonderful, isn't it? But there's a negative connotation to that. That means I have sin, right? And that's why the Bible says that the cross of Christ is offensive. So you're going to tell me that Jesus died for my sin, he spilled his own blood, and you're going to accuse, that means you're accusing me of sin. Yes. Yes. That's what the Bible's doing. It's accusing you and I of sin. Otherwise, why did Jesus die? Why did he even come? If we don't have anything to be forgiven of, there was no need. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the cross of Christ is a wonderful thing. It has both a positive and a negative effect. The positive is, wow, look at our God, what he's done. He became a ransom for my sin, paid the penalty for my sin. But then the negative is, I have sin. And this is where we must be content, that we are like worms. We're miserable sinners. But look what God has done for us. Look what he's done. So in light of that, think about these things. I want to draw your attention to a couple things that I think that we must think through. When we look at, we haven't even got through all of verse 7 yet, but we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. First thing is, realize that Jesus died for you. Now, I know there's lots of discussion on the extent of the atonement. How far does this reach? And it doesn't even matter what you believe on it. The Bible still states that he died for sinners, of which all of us are. And honestly, I think this the scope of who he died for and who he didn't die for can get out of hand, because it gets such lofty rafters of theology that we forget about, well, this is really about Christ. It's really about God. It's really about the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I do believe that there is a universal scope of redemption, but the application of it is limited, meaning just because Christ died doesn't mean all will be saved. And the only ones that are saved, as we talked about in Ephesians 1, are those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. So there is a limited scope, but don't break out the pitchforks and torches, because when the Bible says God so loved the world and he desires all men to be saved, and that there's a universal scope in the sense of there's common grace for all. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. If it doesn't fall on you, then I don't know what category you are in. That's a little bit scary to think about, right? And the wind, really, the wind falls on the just and the unjust is really how we say it around here. Okay. But anyway, just talking about, just a short side note about the extent of the atonement. He didn't pay for the sins of the non-elect. I don't believe he did. But through his death, he gives physical life to all. He provides life. Rather, what God could do is just zap all the non-elect. He could, but he doesn't. Because there's a reason why he might have them here on earth for you and I to deal with. I don't know. There's other reasons. But anyway, that's enough of that. Really, the issue is that as a believer, Christ died for your sins. You as an individual. Listen to what Galatians 2:20 says. Paul writes this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, he makes it personal there. He doesn't even dive into the extent of the atonement. He talks about what Christ did for him. That's where our focus should be. Again, theology's fine. You can dive into that. But it's also good to stop and think about, he died for me. And it's not wrong for me as a preacher to say he died for you. He did die for you if you believe and trust in Christ for salvation. And this is the blessing that we get from this. That remember, Jesus died for you. He was placed on a cross. He was forsaken by God for you. He'd never done anything wrong. Never, never. But he was forsaken by God for our sin. He bore the penalty of our sins, which was required by a holy and just God. He delivered you then from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into his own kingdom of light, his dear Son, cleansing you from all sin. This should be a great source of comfort in a discomforting world, right? That God cared for you to send his Son to die for you. It's pretty big. And it's something that should be on the tip of our tongue or the tip of our brain, however that works. It should be there often, right? We should be thinking through. Because as I mentioned at the beginning, we can be tied in the past by worrying about it, or tied into the future by worrying about it. Really, we should be tied in the present by focusing on what Jesus has done for us. Now, will that make all your worries and cares go away? No, because you'll have on another day. But at the moment, it helps you to stay away from pity parties. It helps you to stay away from focusing on yourself or to fear the world or what they can do or can't do. Rather, it should light, the fact that Jesus died for you should light a flame of your devotion to the Lord. This is what God did for you. For you. Think about that. And then the second thing I want you to think about is that then allow the cross its transforming work. Too many Christians are only interested in what they get from Jesus. Like a genie in a bottle. If I just rub it enough, he'll come out and give me cool stuff. Or they want fire insurance to be saved from hell. But I think it's better to think through that we've been saved from our sin first. Well, certainly that prevents us from hell, but we've been saved personally from our sin. And that makes it far more personal. That's probably why it makes it also offensive. We want often to do our own thing in our own way and go our own way and want things on our own terms. But a true disciple wants to be changed by the Lord. Think about this. These are some of the ways in which the cross can change you, or his death, or the shedding of his blood, to use all different synonyms. A number of ways it'll help you engender a life of humility. Think about the humility in Christ. God in the flesh, who could have come eating grapes and, you know, being held on those beds where there's four people holding him there. Holding their king. He could have done that. He never did. But the life that he lived as a humble human being, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he said. He didn't have a permanent home. He was bouncing around from city to city, you know, asking other people, can I use your bed for the night? This act, and that's just a part of his humility, but this humility for him to die in our place should engender a humility in our lives. His death should also stimulate a life of holiness. Think about the holiness, who God is. He's holy. He breaks sin's mastery over sin when we are redeemed through his blood. And that engenders holiness. Another is that Christ's life and his death motivates a life of love and compassion for God and others. Think about the compassion that Jesus had for us sinners. Pity upon our souls, then we should love others and have pity on others because of the pity that God, or the mercy that God showed us. There's another John 3:16, but it's 1 John 3:16, which says this: we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, our world doesn't know what love means, does it? It's all emotion. And it's all filled with feelings, and this is the way it makes me feel. Oh, and I got goosebumps thinking about it. But God says, this is what love is. I sent my son, and he was murdered for your sin, and I raised him again from the dead. That's what love is. And that's the kind of love that we should have for others. We lay our lives down, as John says also, lay it for the brethren. Another is what will help us in our lives, looking at the cross or his death or shedding of his blood, it helps us to be peacemakers. We've been reconciled to God through his blood. We've been reconciled with God. We were at war with him because we rebelled against him. And here he did this thing to save us, and we have peace with him, so then we make peace with others. And we know that sometimes that doesn't work out with the other end. If you make peace on your side, that doesn't always work out, does it? But you only have a responsibility of you, thankfully, because that would be difficult to have a responsibility for someone else in that way. Another is that the cross urges believers to live a life of patient endurance. And I'll just read it to you. But Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 say this. Well, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will now so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, fixing our eyes on him, our gaze. Again, as I mentioned at the beginning, often our gaze is on the past or the future, not in a good way, good light. But here we are in the present, because you can't escape the present. This is where we're at. You don't have a time machine to go forward or back. Probably a very good reason why. But you're in the present, and the gaze now is to focus on Christ. The next thing that we can learn about the death of Christ is that it promotes a life of victory. You have victory over sin. Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell. You can also triumph over these things in your own life. And somebody might be tempted to say, well, but this sin, just it's so appealing to me and I just can't get away from it. That's a lie that you are feeding yourself, isn't it? You can get away from it. In fact, Jesus gives us a way to get rid of it. If your eye causes you sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, whack it off. Right? Meaning don't deal with sin with kid gloves. Put it to death. Put it to death. Now, he's obviously not talking about physically, because we'd all just be torsos around here. Or possibly less. I don't know if you can get any less than that. But obviously, it's a figure of speech. Deal with your sin in a serious way. And finally, the cross motivates saints, the believers, to live a life unselfishly, live for Christ and his kingdom. Why? Because of the example given to us, our humble, selfless servant of a Savior. If this is the way he lived, we should also live. And that's why it's crazy to me why wealth and health preachers look the best, drive the best cars, have the best houses, when there's nothing wrong with those things necessarily. But how they would say every believer needs to be like this. And if you're not, you're not living a life of faith. That's baloney. So then Jesus obviously didn't live a life of faith because he was a pauper, right? He was a poor man. He didn't have much for himself. But that's because he had riches in heaven. And that's the same with us. We don't store our treasures here on earth. We store them in heaven. And so we learn from our Lord these things. Now look back at Ephesians 1. We're not done with verse 7. So we see that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now this statement, I love this statement. This is really, there's a bunch of cool stuff that comes out of this. Riches, or might even be better translated wealth, something like that, indicates an abundance of possessions exceeding the norm of a particular society. Wealth, as I said, may be better. It helps to give a sense of different many kinds of riches as opposed to just wealth that he has a bunch. This is what God has. So I'm not interested in the wealth of preachers or false teachers or those things. I'm interested in the wealth of God. And we see here, this statement demonstrates the supreme cost of Christ's sacrifice for sinners. And the wording here is interesting. Notice the preposition. I know that you guys love the grammar. According to is the preposition. The preposition that he gives is interesting. He doesn't say, it is out of God's grace, but it's according to God's grace. In other words, the large ransom paid for our redemption is a measure of the wealth of God's bounty. It's a portion of it. Now, let me illustrate this way. If you were to talk to a multimillionaire and say, would you please consider supporting our church or supporting this ministry or supporting whatever? And this multibillionaire says, okay, I got $25 in my wallet. Is he giving according to his wealth or out of his wealth? He's giving you the $25 out of his wealth, out of his riches. Many poor people could cough up $25. But if instead this multimillionaire gave $50,000, just to say, that would be according to his riches. And so God gives from his unlimited treasure house. Grace is unmerited, and it just flows in abundance, the wealth from God. Again, that's why you kind of see the cracks in this health and wealth theology, that we don't need the wealth of men. We don't need wealth from the world. We need God's wealth. That's what we want. That's what's best. and his wealth, his treasure is inexhaustible. And how do you access it? Christ, through him. And the question you need to ask yourself is, are you familiar with God's riches, his wealth? And I think here it's often our failure at this point to account for his wealth is where we run into trouble. This is where we run into trouble in life and failures and just life itself. Because God's riches and his grace are great and profound as God himself. This is the riches that we have in him, Christ. This really is the ultimate riches of God, is Christ, his son. And this is where our focus should be. Think about, I mean, Jesus taught us, and I mentioned a moment ago, store up treasure in heaven, right? Not on this earth. If we would remember our real treasure instead of focusing on this earthly treasure that we have, which is not wrong, again, to have earthly treasure. God gives some more to others and less to others, and we need to be content. But we need to focus on our real treasure, Christ. And think about it. When someone gives you a gift and they pay for something or give you something brand new, or provide something for you that's just completely a gift. What is often your response in your mind? How do I pay this person back? What do I need to give them? I'll wash their car. I'll give them my kids for a week. I mean, I don't know. There's all sorts of things that I can think of gifts to provide for them. Probably not that one. But anyway. But you know, think about it. It's rather insulting. If someone wants to give you a gift, we shouldn't say, how can I pay you back? Although we're really nice in our culture, and usually that's a polite way to respond to a gift by saying, let me pay you back. But think about it. You cannot pay back God for the gifts and the blessings and the treasure and the wealth that he's given. You can't. You can't. You don't pay God for salvation. You don't get out your checkbook and write him a check. You can never repay him. It's a gift. So praise him that it's a gift, and then live your life in light of that gift. Be thankful to him. Thank you for the gift. Now, I think we have time. Yeah, we have time. Let's look at verse 8, because I thought we may not get through all that in time. And I might save verse 8 for next week, but I didn't want to tell you that till now. So let's look at verse 8. Which he lavished on us. Okay, looking back to the grace in verse 7, this grace was lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So this grace was made abundant to believers. This word lavish in the New American Standard means something like overflow or abound. He poured out his grace unsparingly on us. And it makes it crystal clear that the redemption that we have in Christ is all of grace. And I know we're kind of getting ahead to chapter 2, but it's all of grace. Salvation is all of God's grace. Like Romans 5:5 says, he poured out his love in our hearts. And it says there, in all wisdom and insight. The word all carries the idea of extension, not intensity. Meaning that we don't have all of these things to the greatest extent, but rather we've been given the ability of wisdom and insight in order to do what we need to do as believers. And these words, wisdom and insight, often show up together, like in the book of Proverbs and many places. But these two words, when you put them together like this, it's not, the first is talking about theoretical wisdom. The second is talking about practical application of wisdom. It's one thing to have wisdom. It's another thing to actually put feet on it, right? For example, King Solomon, the wisest man on earth. He had all the wisdom that anyone could ever have. But the problem is, and sometimes, he didn't have all his ducks in a row. He didn't walk out or apply wisdom in his life, like having too many wives, too many riches, and not being focused on the Lord, which is what Moses told the kings that they should do, and they did not. He did not, specifically. So God has given us wisdom, theoretical wisdom, and insight, practical wisdom, in order to do his bidding and to live our lives for him. And that's just a scratch and sniff, meaning you scratch it and you smell brownies or something. You want the whole tray of brownies after that, not just the smell. But this is what This is the riches or the blessings that God has given us through redemption in Christ. And not to belabor the point, but it comes up a lot, in my mind at least, these sorts of things that we find in these verses, we should not go home and have pity parties. We do. Oh, poor me. Woe is me that I, whatever. But we shouldn't, right? We shouldn't. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Instead of having pity parties, poor me, we look to Christ. We gaze upon him. We look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray and I hope that these verses will help change our mind in the sense of turning our mind to look and focus on him. And with that, and the lofting of food in the air and going through your nostrils, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for the redemption that we have in our Savior. Lord, we thank you for him who's provided this infinite gift, this wonderful gift that we can never repay. But we know that we are obligated to repay with our lives, with what you've given us, our treasure, our time, our talents, everything we are to give back to you for your glory. Forgive us, Father, when we focus on ourselves, when we have pity parties, when we feel as if we're the ones revolving around the sun by ourselves, or we are upholding all these things. We are not. Forgive us when we think we have control over these matters. We do not. Help us to rest rather in your sovereignty, to trust you, that since you have taken care of our sin in this way, we know that you'll take care of our day-to-day needs, and we know that you will, but help us to live that out in our lives. Father, we thank you and are so grateful for these things. Help us to change our lives in the way we live and our humility and as opposed to pride, faith as opposed to unbelief, and just help us to live in light of who Jesus is, our Savior. We also thank you, Father, for being able to fellowship around food, and thank you for that. We thank you for providing for us and taking care of our needs, and may we be, as the Apostle Paul says, that we would eat or drink, and all that we do, that we do it for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.